Well, as always, invite you to pray with me before we walk through this text together, but let me just remind you briefly what it is we're preparing to do. I am walking into the throne room of God. And if your hearts come with me, you're coming with me too. So with that in mind, let's ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, I feel the weight of what is before me and the unique responsibility that is mine to stand as a herald of the gospel and proclaim your truth to your people. God, I can't do it without your help. And we humbly ask that you would move in our midst by your Spirit for your glory and the growth and edification of your church. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So I was reflecting this week about the first time I preached following graduation from Bible college. I stood in the pulpit of the church I grew up in as the newly minted associate pastor, and I was ready to impart all of my newly acquired profound wisdom. And I was quite as certain that everybody was as excited to hear from me as I was to talk to them. I preached that morning actually on John 21, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus restores Peter by asking him three times, do you love me? And I descended from the pulpit 45 minutes later. No, I have not gotten longer-winded with experience. I've actually gotten shorter. But I stepped out of the pulpit 45 minutes later in triumph, knowing I had done well, only to discover people were upset. In fact, not just a few people were upset, everybody was upset. I mean, they were mad. And not at what I talked about that I felt like. In fact, it didn't seem like anybody had caught even the point of the sermon. Rather, what everybody was upset about was a passing comment. It's always dangerous to make passing comments in your preach, but a passing comment I had made on Matthew 16. And as I learned that day, people are always very happy when they see an opportunity to correct the preacher. People like to try and set you straight, and they tend to lack grace when they do it. It was a rather humiliating experience for me that day. I was beat up pretty royally by people who loved me dearly, but I was pretty dejected that day. That experience taught me a lot about preaching. In fact, it influences a lot of how I preach to this day. It was then that I learned the need for clarity. Be clear. Be simple. Try to communicate less. You don't have to cover the whole Bible in a sermon. It taught me the need to show how everything that I'm going to say from here is rooted in the text of Scripture. The reason I honestly don't cross-reference very much is typically when people get upset about something, it's because I cross-reference and they aren't liking what I said there, but I didn't have time to unfold that text. And so if you wonder why I don't take us very many other places, it's not because I'm not aware of the rest of the Bible. It's just, it's hard to explain texts to their fullest. It taught me the need to grow some thick skin because criticism is a constant part of leading a public life. It just comes with the territory. You better man up and learn to handle it. But most importantly, what it taught me that day is how we so often interpret Scripture through the lens of tradition. See, I still hold the view of Matthew 16 that I said that day. I'm not going to get into what that was because I don't want that controversy today because I know some of you won't like it. And that's okay. We'll deal with it when we get to John 21. but I think that most of the evangelical world misunderstands Matthew 16, and in case what I'm referring to, it's Peter's confession of Christ and the comment, upon this rock I will build my church. And I think that because of our break with the Roman church and their wrong understanding of papal succession, that Protestants in reacting against that have redefined that text and actually have supported a view that I don't think is the meaning of the text at all. Now I'm getting into the controversy. We'll save that for a couple of years when we get to John 21. But and my thinking on it, though, is with this view, well, I understand how we got there and reacting to wrong theology has become so entrenched in the church over the last 500 years that people couldn't hear my explanation of the text without thinking I was a papist. We couldn't break from tradition. And so entrenched is this that when people break from tradition or say something you didn't expect them to say, it's perilous for the preacher when they break from your traditional understandings of the text. It's a quick way to get you into trouble. Now, why do I go here? Well, we see all of this happening in John 5. And I want you to remember as we come to the close of John 5 that this entire chapter is a single unit. And what sparked the discourse that we spent the last 4 weeks looking at in verses 19 to the end of the chapter was Jesus breaking tradition. Remember what happened at the start of this passage? Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And it was a violation not of Scripture but of Jewish tradition, that what Jesus had done was completely in keeping with the Scriptures, but the Jews thought it wasn't. He broke their traditions. And so they began to persecute him, and of course Jesus doesn't back down. Instead, he elevates the controversy by claiming equality with God, and of course that really got them excited. But that is the backdrop of everything we've been looking at, is then in verses 19 to 30, Jesus explains that statement of his union with the Father and doing the work of God with the Father since eternity past. And then as we've been looking at last week, and then we'll be wrapping up today in verses 31 to 47, Jesus calls four witnesses to the legal stand to validate his message. So he explains why he claims to be God, and then he calls on four witnesses for them to understand why they should believe his message. We looked at three of them last week, which was the witness of John the Baptist, his works, and the Father. And we're going to close this discussion this week by looking at the fourth and final witness, which is Jesus' appeal to the Scriptures. Although the Jews had a high view of Scripture, they did not have eyes to see what Jesus is saying, because their traditions had so distorted their interpretation of Scripture that they could not see how Jesus was the Christ. And so as we come to this text, we need to remember that the Jews rightly understood what the Old Testament was. That's all the Scriptures they had, but the Old Testament they rightly viewed as God's unique, inspired, inerrant Word, given by divine inspiration to be our standard of truth and practice. When Paul was writing that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, I think he had in mind very clearly the Old Testament. I think we can apply it to the New Testament as a whole, but he is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Now he is just stating what would have been the standard Jewish understanding of the day, that the Old Testament is the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. And the first century Jews were committed to it in ways that would put us to shame. I mean, the schools of the day ran through the synagogues, and they were based upon the study and memorization of Scripture. The average, if you were to be a scribe, if you were a priest, if you wanted the title of rabbi, it required that you have the first five books of the Bible memorized. Yes, Genesis to Deuteronomy, committed to memory. Most of those men had the book of Ezekiel committed to memory, and all of them would have had other portions of Scripture committed to memory as well. And so they understood the Bible to be God's Word, and they diligently searched it, as Jesus says in this text, thinking that in it they would find eternal life. And yet for all of their searching, they missed the point. The other day I was working, doing some work from home. I had my laptop set up. I was sitting at the island in the kitchen, and my Bible was there, my laptop, and I don't even remember what I was working on at the time, but I was working away on something, and Calvin climbed up in the chair beside me. He starts going through my Bible, and he'd turn the page, and he'd point at it, and he'd say, "This is about Jesus." And then he'd turn the page and he'd point and say, "This is about Jesus." And it was really cute the first five times. And then the next 25, I'm sitting there thinking, okay, go find something to do. But my two-year-old was more right than he knew. That all of Scripture points to Christ. All of it. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God has been proclaiming that the seed would come to be born of the woman who would deal with our sin problem, who would accomplish the salvation of God's people. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, the Jews should have seen who he was. It was should have been right there in front of their face. You know, as we went through John 1 several months ago, and we talked about how John and Andrew, Peter and Nathaniel and Philip, they just respond to the gospel so quickly in that text. Why? Well, they were immersed in the Old Testament. They were already God-fearers, and it was an easy step for them to see how Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But sadly, for most of their generation, they couldn't see that. Even though every page of the Bible points us to the central truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Jews missed the point. And Jesus tells us why here in our text in verse 40. He says that they missed how he was the fulfillment of Scripture. The Scriptures bear witness to him, but they missed it. Why? Because they were unwilling to come to him that they may have life. Jesus says, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Note that word. They're unwilling. They're unwilling. They refuse to accept the facts directly in front of their face. It's not that they don't understand what's going on, it's that they refuse to accept it. The Jews are like that person that's gotten in an argument and they know they've lost, but they won't give up because they can't bear to say, I'm wrong. Those words taste too bitter coming out of their mouth, and so they just continue to argue and continue to argue because they're not willing to give up. It doesn't matter what truths Jesus places in front of them, they simply will not believe. And Jesus says, you're missing the point of all of Scripture because you refuse to recognize who I am and to come to me for life. The question I really want us to wrestle with this morning is why? How could the Jews be so immersed in the Scriptures, have so much of it committed to memory? How could they be so constantly in contact with the Word of God and miss the point? And I think we need to answer that question, because if the Jews were able to be that committed to the Scriptures and miss the point, then that's a real danger for us too, is it not? Who have our Bibles in our laps, and yet we can run the danger of missing the point. Why are so many professing Christians' lives devoid of the gospel's transforming power? They feign belief in God, they claim fealty to the Scriptures, and yet it is not changing them. Why? Well, for the Jews in verses 41 through 44, it's because they were more concerned about being righteous in the eyes of men than they were about being righteous in the eyes of God. Their desire was to please men rather than to please God, and their earthly, worldly focus caused them to miss the Messiah and to distort and twist the Scriptures to support their self-righteous, works-based, legalistic, false religion. They missed the point. So Jesus begins to explain why they're unwilling to come to the gospel in verse 41, and he begins by making this strong contrast between himself and them. He says in verse 34, Jesus said that he doesn't receive witness from man. We didn't spend a lot of time on that last week when we looked at that text, but Jesus says, I don't receive witness from man. And by that, and he's talking about how John the Baptist bore witness to him, and really what Jesus is saying is, I'm not the Messiah because John said so. John said, I'm the Messiah because that's who I am. So Jesus is not the Messiah because we believed in him. He is the Messiah no matter what, regardless of whether we accept or reject it. He is who he is. And the witness of man does not make his position. And now in verse 41, Jesus is going to make the same point, but from a different angle. He says, I don't receive glory or honor from men either. Instead, he lived for the glory of God. and he sought the will of the Father alone. Scripture teaches us that it is all men's duty to glorify God. That's why we were created, right? We were created to have a relationship with God in which he is glorified through us. By glorifying God, we do not mean that we add to his glory. God already possesses glory to the fullest, right? I can do nothing that adds to the glory of God. So if I'm not adding to the glory of God, then what is it that we are doing as we glorify him? We are simply recognizing the glory that is already his. We're seeing it in the world around us, and we are responding to it appropriately through our praise, through our worship, through our obedience, whatever response it demands. So Jesus says he didn't come to receive glory from men. Why? He already had it all. He's God. He's got glory to the fullest degree. There's nothing that he can receive. There's no honor that man can give him that adds to who he is. Instead, he came to glorify the Father by being the Savior of the world. At the beginning of his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, I have glorified you. He's speaking to the Father. He says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And notice first there how Jesus glorifies the Father. He does it by being obedient to do the work that God had given him to do. And then in turn, the Father was going to glorify the Son through his death and resurrection. And so Jesus says, I'm not here to receive glory from you. It doesn't matter at the end of the day what you think of me from my own personal standpoint. I am God. I don't receive glory from man. And this is an incredibly important statement, because if Jesus would have just changed his approach as the Messiah a little bit, if he'd have been a little bit less hard-nosed on the truth and a little bit more accommodating to people's desires, the people would have flocked to him. They would have followed him. In fact, in John 6, the next passage we're going to look at in this series, we find the people coming and wanting to make him king by force because he gave them some bread. But Jesus didn't come for that kind of glory. He came to pursue the glory of the Father. And that required the cross. And he sets an example for us to follow. And yet, like the Jews, we are often so swayed by the desire for praise and acceptance from men that we often pursue it at the expense of our relationship with God. And that's what the Jews are doing in this text. They are rightly called the people of God. And yet Jesus says in verse 42, but I know you. The love of God is not in you. That phrase, I know you, that speaks of Jesus' divine knowledge that he sees below their actions, down to their heart, and he knows their motives, and he says, the love of God is missing. It's not in you. And that's what caused them to miss the blessing of the Messiah's ministry. Jesus had come in the Father's name, yet because of the foolishness of their hardened, darkened hearts by the absence of the love of God, the Jews couldn't see it, and because they had set themselves up as God in their own lives, they were unwilling to come to him. And the interesting thing is, Jesus says, you know, somebody else comes in his own name, you will happily receive him. You will want him. In fact, if Jesus would have just fit the earthly mold of a political advocate and a financial benefactor, that's what the Jews wanted. They wanted a political advocate who would throw off Roman rule, and they wanted a financial benefactor who would feed them with bread. It sounds like North American evangelicalism. We want God to fix our politics and make us wealthy. If Jesus did that, they would accept him. His refusal to do that caused them to reject him. They refused to come to him despite the witness of Scripture because they preferred the false religion they had created to the glory of God. And the reason there was no room for the love of God in them was that they preferred, once again, man's glory over the glory of God. They're more concerned about keeping their traditions and crafting their own standards of holiness. I mean, that is the essence of first century Judaism. And they really weren't even. They honored the law with their lips, but they redefined it. And they call it the Midrash and all this explanation. It was their Jewish commentaries, where they applied and said, oh, you can't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and on and on and on they went, and none of it had to do with Scripture. And they were more concerned about keeping that than they were about being holy in the eyes of God. And having established a man-centered, works-based religion, they sought the approval of other men. Right? I mean, the holiness police stopped the man who'd been healed in this text, right? You're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that. Well, the guy that made me better, he told me to. Well, then who is he? Because now he's in trouble. They were more concerned about keeping their traditions and their own works-based righteousness than they were about honoring the God of the Scriptures. And the Bible became a tool in their hand to be manipulated and used as a proof text to support their traditions. And they twisted Scripture. And as a result, they missed out on the very life they were seeking in it. They missed what they were looking for because they allowed their sin to be that veil over their eyes. They thought they could achieve salvation by their works. And on the outside, the Pharisees looked so good. They were moral. They were upright. They paid their taxes. They were the upstanding citizens of the society. And yet Jesus says, I know your heart. There is nothing of the love of God in you of any kind. And as I already alluded to this, I see so many parallels between the Jews of Jesus' day and our own. Evangelicalism claims that the Bible is God's word. Our denomination claims that the Bible is God's word, and yet we don't walk in accordance to its commands. And I think evangelicalism is plagued by two great evils. The first is traditionalism, and the second is pragmatism. Traditionalism is a clinging to the past modes and methods with a refusal to do anything new. We are more tied to our history than we are to the truth of God's word. That's what traditionalism is. And this approach disconnects us from the present by attempting to live in the past. And it supports and legislates its views by creating legalistic standards that says the old way is better than the new way. But our traditions are not rooted in the oracles of God. They're just our traditions handed down to us through time. And yet we take them, we impose them on people as a new standard of righteousness. And I believe that Pharisaicalism is alive and well and kicking in North American evangelicalism. But it guts the church of gospel vitality. It's the outward form of righteousness when the inside is just disgustingly gross. The other departure from Scripture that's gutting the evangelical churches of God's power is, I believe, pragmatism. And this is the approach that says if it works, get people in the doors, it's sanctified. And of course, we sanctify it by the fact that we're reaching out with the gospel. We want to see people get saved. And yet, whether it's done intentionally or unintentionally, this approach compromises God's word, avoids hard truths, and creates a myriad of false converts who come to Jesus to have their felt needs met, but never have the true needs of their souls met through faith in Christ. They never experience the new birth. And by this approach, there are thousands of people sitting in pews today under the ministry of the word who are missing life in Christ. They've come to church seeking what is promised in the text of Scripture. They come seeking eternal life, and they're being sold a bill of goods, and they miss the very thing that they came to find out, that they are a broken sinner in need of the forgiveness that only Christ can provide. Oh no, they're finding that Jesus is our friend. Jesus will take away the turmoil in your life and make you comfortable. Both of these groups claim fealty to Scripture, traditionalists and pragmatists, but both have departed from it. And left unchecked, they will cause us to miss the point of Scripture. And both have at their core the problem Jesus identifies in this text. We prefer the glory of man, the honor of man, to the glory of God. And yet when we seek man's praise, either by keeping their legalistic standards or by capitulating to the culture, we are demonstrating that we do not have the love of God in us. So what do we do about this? Okay, Pastor, you just went off on the culture. What's the solution? It's no good. I mean, anybody can be critical. What's the solution to the problem? Well, it's most certainly not, men and women, the abandonment of Scripture. Now, you know me better than that. I would never advocate that. Rather, the solution is to immerse ourselves in Scripture, but with the proper attitude. Not coming to support our views, but we come to Scripture in humility. And we sit before this book in prayer, asking God to feed us by His Word. I mean, there's a reason I don't crack a commentary on a text I'm preaching on until probably late Tuesday afternoon or early on Wednesday. Because I don't want to parrot to you what the scholars said. I want to encounter God's Word and find truth and life in it for myself, because the power in the preaching is the truth flowing out of me. Not what somebody a whole lot smarter than me come up with through their study of the biblical languages, although I find and use that stuff to be incredibly helpful. We don't abandon Scripture, but we sit before it in prayerful submission. And we regularly evaluate both our lives and our doctrines by its standard. And those two things should always be being adjusted. I have moved a lot theologically in the time I've been your pastor. Through the study of God's Word, I've moved away from the systems I've been taught, and I hope now reflect greater the Scriptures that I get the joy of studying. And then as we look into the Scriptures, we mandate no standard that is not clearly expressed in God's Word, while we also maintain all the standards that are clearly expressed in God's Word. There is a brand of Christian who is full of knowledge of God's Word, who is not a true Christian because they missed the salvation described in the text. Knowledge of the book doesn't get it done. Knowing the Scriptures isn't enough. It's not. Satan knows his Bible a whole lot better than you do. And we're not going to see him in heaven. We must be people of the book. But we must not impose our standards on Scripture. Well, how do we avoid that? Remember what the central point of the Scriptures are. Keep that always at the front of your head. What is the point of the Scriptures? It's that point that Calvin said in ignorance at the kitchen table. It's all about Christ. And so if our study of Scripture is causing us to glory in the person of character of God and to glorify Him with our lives, then our study of Scripture is accomplishing its goals. But if our study of Scripture is causing us to glory and honor ourselves because we're getting it figured out, we have missed the point, and we are in peril of losing our souls. Scripture has clearly revealed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that all who believe in Him will be saved. That is the point of the Scriptures from cover to cover. And we are saved, men and women, and listen to me carefully here. We are saved not by having faith in the Bible. I am not standing here this morning as a man who knows he has life in Christ because I believe the Bible. I have life in Christ because I believe in the one whom the Bible tells me about. If the depth of your relationship with God is simply the knowledge of the content of this book, I fear for you. It's so much more. My faith is not in the Bible. My faith is in the Word incarnate, whom the Bible tells me about. And I don't say that to the diminishment of the Scriptures. I believe that every phrase in this book is true, that it comes to us as the very breath outbreathing of God, and that it is to be trusted in anything and everything it says. It is our only rule for life and practice, but my salvation doesn't come from this book. It comes from the Savior who died and gave me His life. People miss the point of the Scriptures because, just like the Jews, we want the kind of Savior. We don't want the kind of Savior Jesus came to be. We want the political leader who protects our unalienable rights. We want the prosperity gospel Jesus who pours out worldly blessings. We want the kind of Jesus who gives us our best life now, not the Jesus who says that this world is at enmity with Him, then if you're going to walk in obedience to me, you're going to suffer in it. We want heaven's glories now. And if we can't have them on our terms, we're not sure we want Jesus. But as I need to get this wrapped up, as Jesus made clear back in verse 22, back in verses 27 to 29, all men are going to stand before him. And all men will be judged by him. And what is it that we will be judged by? The content of this book. Jesus says in the closing verses of this text, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." And so he says that I'm not the one that's going to judge you. Moses is going to rise up a judgment day and condemn you. Moses, Israel's first and greatest prophet, the national leader, the giver of the law, he's going to accuse them. They hope in his writings, and they're certain that they can keep his standards, and so they are going to be saved. But by their traditions, they have so corrupted Moses' writings that they have missed its point and as a result condemned themselves. And so they're going to stand up and be judged by the very word they claimed to be loyal to and find that they missed the salvation they wanted. And because they missed the point of Moses' writings, they were certain to miss the significance of who Jesus is. For some of the Jews, thinking specifically of Jesus' disciples, they understood Moses. Therefore, they understood who Christ is. But for most of the Jews, because they missed what Moses had to say, they missed the significance of who Jesus is. And it didn't matter how clearly Jesus, by his life, his death, his resurrection, manifested the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, they simply would not believe. But they will stand before God without excuse, because they didn't lack knowledge. They lacked genuine belief. So what about you? Where do you sit this morning with Christ? Is your hope in a book, your knowledge of it, and your capacity to obey it? Or is your hope in the finished work of Christ, what he did at Calvary? And when we have true life, when the new birth comes, Scripture says the old passes away, behold, new things come. There is transformation. There is life change. The life we receive in Christ brings us into fellowship with God, and then it causes us, like Christ, to seek his glory, not the glory of man. Do you know for certain, men and women, that it is well with your soul? And how is that changing you? Father, we thank you for your word and how it tells us about the Savior who died for us and how we can have life in him, not by working, but by simply trusting in his finished work. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know what that means, that you would tear away the blinders of their sin and pour, as you say there in 1 Corinthians, the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ into them, that they might believe and be saved. And for my dear brothers and sisters who sit here with me this morning, loving your word and wanting to obey it, Father, may you transform us. May the life we've received in Christ transform us, that we might seek your glory and your glory alone. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.